Well, good evening. It is an honor to be here with you tonight, and we will shortly turn to the preaching of God's word, but first, let's pray together. Our Father, may we never take lightly the reading of your word. May we never take as anything other than your grace the gift of your word. May we never take lightly the preaching of your word. So, Father, there is grace in every dimension of what is taking place whenever your word is preached. And we both preach and listen with the understanding that the Holy Spirit is the one through whom we received this word and who is even now applying this word to the hearts of believers to conform us to the image of Christ. And thus we pray in that confidence as we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. At the very onset, I'd like to invite you tonight to turn with me to Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. To read the text together from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, the first 13 verses. Paul writes, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impunity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses in God also how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." I was just recently, this week, in Washington, D.C. It's an amazing place for an American to visit. And as George Washington intended, it's an even more amazing place, I can only imagine, for a non-American to visit. It is to the soul at least something akin to going willfully into the presence of kryptonite, simply because of the allure of power and the illusion of the permanence of empire. It's all there, and every patriotic American heart realizes that we are right there at the epicenter of what the people there think is the most important thing in the world. And in so many ways, measured by worldly power, it is. And I am so thankful, even as I have a daughter and son-in-law who are there, and even as one of my dearest friends in the world is a pastor there, and there is such a warm and vibrant gospel congregation at Capitol Hill Baptist Church, and even as there are other gospel congregations I'm so thankful are there, and I just have to remember that in my life at one point I thought more than anything else I would want to be there. Not as a minister of the gospel as I was a teenager thinking about these things, but rather in the epicenter of political power. And so every time I go to Washington, D.C., I see so many friends, I am surrounded by so many things I want to see and so many people with whom I want to talk, but I'm also reminded, as the Lord shows it to me, this is what you thought you once wanted, not for the sake of the gospel, but for a very different cause. And I would not trade the opportunity I have now, a as a preacher of the gospel for anything that the political world would offer. But I still had the interest. I'm still interested as an outside observer into all these things. And one of the things I'm always interested about in Washington is the stuff they will say out loud. I picked up a book. That's a shock. Partly I go into town to make sure that the booksellers survive for another year. Even in Washington, my brother Mark does his bit. I picked up a book entitled Fair Play, The Moral Dilemmas of Spying. It's by James M. Olson, former chief of CIA counterintelligence. See, if this was written by somebody that just knew a little something about the CIA, the book would still be on the shelf. It's written by the former chief of counterterrorism for the CIA. And the first blurb on the back is from Robert M. Gates, director of Central Intelligence, 1991 to 93. And since then, of course, Secretary of Defense under both George W. Bush and Barack Obama. James Olson is a legend in the clandestine service. As director of Central Intelligence, I trusted him without reservation when he was chief of counterintelligence, not only because he was enormously capable, but also because I knew he thought deeply about the ethical and moral dimensions of what we did every day. And he says, amid the countless books and memoirs of retired spies, especially at this time, this one is essential reading. I couldn't look at that and just wonder, really? Amid the countless books and memoirs of retired spies? I didn't know that was a growth industry. Let me just point out that evidently people are interested in this stuff because no one is blurbing a book amid the countless books and memoirs of retired pastors, especially at this time. This one is essential reading, but this one really caught my eye. Table of contents is about the moral quandaries of the business of spycraft. And it asks whether or not it is morally legitimate to use in spycraft. Now remember, this is not written by some novelist. This is written by the former chief of counterintelligence for the CIA. Asking out loud, is it legitimate to use homosexual blackmail? Is it legitimate to use kidnapping and torture by surrogates? Is it legitimate to use missionary cover? Is it legitimate to use operational use of academics? There are other things here I'm not even going to read aloud. Is it legitimate to kidnap or kill a defector? To drug a foreign diplomat? To fabricate academic credentials? You get the idea these are not on the same moral level. Is it legitimate to use kamikaze dolphins? That's a chapter. There are 50 of them. 50. And you're going to be horrified to read this because every one of these is debated by people on both sides of the argument. It's about the ethics of spycraft. The Apostle Paul is writing about the ethic of ministry. And in order to get at the ethic of gospel ministry, a couple of things we need to keep in mind. We're not talking about the ethos of gospel ministry, which is just about the Greek concept of character. There's a lot about character here, but Paul is very specific about actions. He's very insistent on verbs and descriptors of action here. And it's not the same thing as ethics. When we talk about ethics, we're talking about the theological or even the secular discipline of trying to apply moral principles to different contexts on behalf of a truth system or a worldview. What I'm talking about or seeking to get at is what the Apostle Paul is talking about here, which is the ethic of gospel ministry. In other words, how is gospel ministry itself rightly done? Not just how should the gospel minister deal with this moral issue or that moral issue, not just with what kind of character is required. The New Testament addresses those issues as well, especially character. Just think of 1 Timothy 3. But the ethic of gospel ministry is the Apostle Paul's insistent point in this very passage. The background is that Paul is subject to accusation by those who are his enemies in Asia Minor in particular. And he has already addressed the fact as he's writing to the Thessalonians that they know. It's a very characteristic Pauline construction. You yourselves know. You already know this. I'm just reminding you of it. I was treated shamefully and I suffered at Philippi. And as you know, he was beaten with rods, which was actually something that was not supposed to ever happen to a Roman citizen. He was shamefully treated. He has enemies because the gospel has enemies. And he is being charged very publicly, as you see his defense here, with being self-serving, with self-aggrandizement, with operating out of improper motives, with crass manipulation, with operating out of greed. He is basically accused of fleecing the sheep. That's not a new accusation, and it's not an old accusation. It's permanent. 1927, Sinclair Lewis wrote a book entitled Elmer Gantry, and some of you are too young to have even heard of that, but it was the best-selling novel of the year 1927, and it became absolutely symbolic of the fact that secular America, especially the elites, were beginning to look at all ministers as basically charlatans. And by any question, number one, Sinclair Lewis had plenty of evidence upon which to base his character. That's what's really tragic. He spent time amongst those who were especially some of the most sensational preachers and pastors of the day. He found plenty of evidence for self-aggrandizement and for greed and for immorality. But the second thing it tells us is that Americans were ready for that kind of story. And we just need to recognize that there are those who right now think that that is the only set of motivations that would possibly explain why we do what we do. The accusations made against the Apostle Paul are accusations that can be made in one way or another and are likely at some point to be made against virtually every gospel minister. Before looking at the ethic, however, of gospel ministry, I want us to think about what in the world the Apostle Paul believes the gospel to be. One of the most dangerous things we can do as self-identified gospel-minded peoples to fail to define the gospel. That is something Paul would not do. Interestingly, in chapter 1, verse 5, he refers to the gospel as our gospel. He's got a possessive there. And yet later in the very text we read in chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, he begins to shift and he calls it consistently the gospel of God. Something that is more unique to this passage in its concentration in terms of the Pauline literature. He's talking about the gospel of God. He wants no one to be suffering under any illusions that this is not his take on the gospel, this is not his version of the gospel. The gospel that he is willing to suffer for, the gospel that he is declaring and proclaiming and teaching, even as he's writing the Thessalonians, is not Paul's gospel, it is the gospel of God. He makes several points about this gospel. He wants us to know what the gospel is, and that's really, really important. Just in the last several days, my review of David Platt's new book, Counterculture, A Compassionate Call to Counterculture, has appeared at the Nine Marks website. And I was happy to write that review because I'm so happy about the book. I'm especially happy about the book as it arrived to me moments before I was writing the review. Now, don't panic. I wasn't looking at the book the first time moments before I wrote the review, but what I had was an advance copy. It turns out to be different than the final copy in a very important way, because I was about to make a criticism of the book that turns out to have been completely unfounded when the actual copy arrived moments before I wrote the review. Because I wanted to ask the question, what does David Platt believe the gospel is? Well, it so happens that in the actual printed edition of the book published, there is a page entitled The Gospel. David Platt writes, "The good news that the just and gracious creator of the universe has looked upon hopelessly sinful men and women and has sent his son, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, to bear his wrath against sin on the cross and to show his power over sin in the resurrection so that everyone who turns from their sin and themselves and trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord will be reconciled to God forever." That's what all God's people say. Amen. That is the gospel. It's not the gospel of David. That we can recognize in the New Testament as the gospel of God. The Apostle Paul gives us indications of exactly what he's talking about when at times succinctly he tells us what this gospel is. Look at Romans chapter 5. beginning in verse 6, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 21, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Again and again, Paul will go back in a succinct statement to what the gospel is. And every single time he does it, he points to Jesus Christ. He points to God's purpose in sending Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man. He points, as he does, to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, "I delivered unto you what I received as a first priority, that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture." And then very quickly he says, "And he was raised from the dead according to the scripture." Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul uses some very explicit language about the gospel of God. He says, for example, that he has been given boldness to declare the gospel of God. That's in verse 2. There's a boldness to declare. The verb there is rightly translated to declare. This is something he announces as the great truth. He is bold to stand up in a public context or any private conversation and declare the gospel. He's ready to state it as a truth claim. He is ready to give that invitation that he issues, a summons to faith, as we find in Romans chapter 10. "All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved." But then very quickly, we are told that the one who is saved is the one who confesses with the lips that Jesus Christ is Lord and believes in the heart that God has raised him from the dead. That's a declaration. The gospel is not something that is presented in a hypothetical kind of way or a theoretical kind of way. It is a declaration of an accomplished act of God, which is now the call to believe. He speaks very clearly about this declaration. It is a provision that has been made. Second, Paul says in verse 4 that he's been approved by God, very interesting language, to be entrusted with the gospel. And brothers, that's what every preacher, in some sense, every Christian is entrusted with the gospel in terms of the responsibility of witness and the sharing of the gospel. But those who are called to preach, as the Apostle Paul is clearly referencing here, those who are called to a gospel ministry are those who in a very special way have been called and have been entrusted. He will use that very same language with Timothy as he talks about guarding the treasure that's been entrusted to you. As he uses that language, it's a trust, it's a stewardship. This is not a profession. It's a calling, and we do not name ourselves, nor can we equip ourselves. We can't call ourselves. We can't ordain ourselves. We can't send ourselves. It's a calling for a gospel that is entrusted to us. And the next language is so interesting, the next words. Look exactly what Paul says here in verse 4. He says, we've been approved by God, that's all he needed, to be entrusted with the gospel. Look at those next three words, so we speak. That's a really emphatic so. Been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. Not entrusted to be silent. Not entrusted with the gospel in order for it to be a dormant message. Not merely entrusted with the gospel for it to resonate within your heart, but approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so to speak. Third, in verse 9, he describes that the gospel of God is to be proclaimed. It is proclaimed to you, as you see in verse 9. "For remember, brothers, our labor and toil, we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, while we proclaimed." It's a preaching. It's a preached gospel. Without apology, it's a preached gospel. How do you know gospel preacher? Because the gospel preacher preaches the gospel. It's not merely declared, although that's a very strong word. It's proclaimed. And the difference between merely declaring and proclaiming is at least partly, I would have to think, in terms of this context, the fact that there is a call that's very clear. The proclamation of the gospel. The difference between reading a theological treatise about atonement and preaching the gospel is you are calling sinners to believe that they may be saved. Grounding the church in the gospel It's a preached gospel. And that preaching is a unique act. The Apostle Paul is very clear about that. Preaching is a unique act. It's not everything we do is preaching. But when we preach, having been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, we better preach the gospel. And the Apostle Paul says, you yourselves know, Thessalonians, you know that when I was with you, that's what I did. And I wasn't a burden on you when I did it, because I worked day and night in order that I wouldn't be a burden on you, in order that I would be free to preach the gospel. Paul here, in terms of his language, is unembarrassed to seek to persuade. When he's speaking to an individual, or when he's speaking and preaching, proclaiming, declaring to a congregation, he is there to persuade. The Apostle Paul would have us to know what he believes the gospel to be, what the gospel is. As a seminary student, I walked into the bookstore one day, now tragically long ago, and there was a book out entitled The Christian Persuader by Leighton Ford. And I picked it up because the title of the book, I can still remember seeing it flat on the table and thinking, now, wait just a minute, the persuader, is that the right word? And the book is really pretty thin. It's not a big book. It's one of those books that is kind of powerful for the title even more than for the book. It's like, I remember seeing a book several years ago someone pointed me to entitled The Awesome Power of the Listening Ear. And actually, all you needed was the paper cover of the book. That was the entire point. If you had the title, you had the book. But when I saw Leighton Ford's book, The Christian Persuader, it made me think, is that actually what we're doing? And then I started looking in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul speaks of persuading. He's unembarrassed to seek to persuade. He understands the sovereignty of God and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He understands effectual calling. He understands the necessity of preaching and declaring the word with an aim to persuade. The secular discussion of persuasion is very interesting in and of itself. The ancient world had a very tight ethic of persuasion. And you can find that, for instance, in Aristotle's rhetoric. There were clear understandings of what was legitimate, what was illegitimate in the use of classical rhetoric and rhetorical techniques. And the Apostle Paul is so aware of this, he actually uses classical rhetoric in order to say he's not dependent on classical rhetoric in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. The secular conversation about this changed a great deal in the 20th century. You had two big developments. One was the rise of modern advertising and marketing. And there were early preachers, most preeminent amongst them, Harry Emerson Fosdick, the most famous liberal preacher of the early 20th century in New York City, who decided to use advertising. In fact, Ivy Lee, the famous publicity man of the first half of the 20th century, was very connected with Fosdick's ministry. And the idea was that we could use advertising. Well, the problem is the entire science of advertising comes down to leading people to believe they need something they didn't know they needed or desired until they saw or experience the advertising message. And so you can understand that even as people are concerned about being manipulated in terms of a consumer economy, they're very concerned, believing that now any effort to persuade them must be based on some form of manipulation. The other was the tragic events of the 20th century, in particular dictatorial regimes, both Hitler and in the Soviet Union. And so you had psychiatrists and philosophers such as Theodore Adorno, who came up with the idea of the authoritative personality, saying that there's something psychologically wrong and ethically suspect about anyone who seeks to persuade anyone of his position, which is, of course, betrayed by the fact he wrote a book trying to persuade people of his idea of the authoritative personality. But nonetheless, there's a great suspicion on the part of so many modern people that if you're seeking to persuade me, there's something illegitimate about it. And the Apostle Paul said, it could be. And that's why we need to look very closely at what he said he did not do. In terms of the ethic of ministry, what is it the Apostle Paul said that he didn't do? We should note, by the way, that the Apostle Paul, in several places in his letters, and even in the book of Acts, especially his defense before the Ephesian elders, it makes very clear what he didn't do. Note the word very carefully. Look at verse 3. He says, for our appeal does not spring. There's the negative. Our appeal does not spring. If you're worried about persuasion, if people are accusing me of false motivation, our appeal does not spring from error or impunity or any attempt to deceive. Very important for us to see. It turns out the Apostle Paul's defense in this is against a threefold charge that we had better look at very carefully. And there would be shame in his ministry if his appeal was based in error. If indeed the promises on the basis of the gospel that he preached were empty, but that is not the case. Or if he was preaching something that was erroneous and contrary to the word of God, contrary to the gospel, but that was not the case. He said, I did not minister among you out of error. And the next thing is impunity, which is the wrong motivation. He did not minister out of any wrong motivation. There's nothing he was seeking out of his ministry amongst the Thessalonians other than the increase of the gospel and the glory of God. That's all he was seeking. And he defends himself against any accusation that there was some other form of motivation that was driving his ministry. He said, I did not minister out of impunity. And then he says explicitly, or any attempt to deceive. There are appearances not only in this text but in others in the Pauline corpus that the Apostle Paul was accused of trickery and chicanery. Even when it was very difficult to argue that he was ministering out of false motivations for greed, although he was accused of that, the evidence of his life was that he wasn't greedy. But when it comes to false motives, it's a lot harder to defend oneself against that. The Apostle Paul does not refrain from stating explicitly a defense of his own motivations, but you'll notice the concretization of these things, how particular he becomes. He says, just as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. Then look at verse 5. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with the pretext for greed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others. So there's another triplet. He says very clearly, we didn't come with words of flattery. Another one of the most influential figures of the 20th century was a man by the name of Dale Carnegie. I recently did a public interview with a man who's written a magisterial biography of Dale Carnegie and putting him in the cultural history of the 20th century. And Dale Carnegie, in terms of his course that was taken by hundreds of thousands of people in a book that sold by the millions, and I mean so many millions, we're talking about upwards of 75 or 80 million copies of a book. It's better than my books have done. Dale Carnegie says in his book, How to Win Friends and Influence People, and listen to this very carefully, he says, every man's favorite subject is himself. That's true. And Dale Carnegie said, the way to win friends and influence people is to understand that every man's favorite subject is himself, so talk about him. Use his name over and over as you speak to him. Let him tell you everything he wants to tell you about himself, and then you'll have an opportunity to win friends and influence people and sell soap or whatever might be your product. The Apostle Paul understands what it's like to flatter an audience, to flatter a congregation, and you know exactly what that sounds like. It's the way to success in so many arenas of life. As a matter of fact, it's amazing how many people will tell you that they don't like you because you don't flatter them. They may not use the words, but that's effectively what they're saying. The Apostle Paul said, when we came to you, we did not speak with words of flattery. No flattery. And I will simply say that any man inspired by the Holy Spirit to write 2 Corinthians is a man, in my view, absolved of any accusation of flattery. How you can read the New Testament and name a church Corinth Baptist Church, I will never understand. But But we really need to know this. It may be a good way to win friends and influence people to use flattery, but it is a violation of the gospel ministry. The Apostle Paul said, when we came, we did not use flattery. Then he goes on to say, my ministry was not a pretext for greed. Now let's face it. It's hard to look at the average pastor and say the motivation for that ministry is a pretext for greed. But we also need to understand that greed doesn't have to be measured in mansions and yachts. Greed can be measured in many ways that we would find far more difficult to detect, especially in ourselves. And furthermore, we have to realize that every greedy, manipulative, flattering preacher depreciates the calling in the eyes of an entire culture. And you don't have to look far. You don't have to be very expert with a remote control to find plenty of people for whom it seems quite safe to assume, because their words and their lifestyles betray them, that the sum and substance of their ministry will be hard to describe in a way other than greed. Every time the Apostle Paul arrived in town, do you understand he was operating in the face of assumptions that when an itinerant speaker arrived in town, he was going to be about flattery, he was going to be about greed. Notice the third thing the Apostle Paul makes very clear. He says, I wasn't seeking glory from people, whether from you or from others. Wasn't seeking the glory of the political class, he says. I wasn't seeking the glory of the, certainly wasn't seeking the glory of the idol makers. Just imagine what happened at Ephesus. He's not seeking the glory even of Christians. He's not seeking the glory even of a congregation. That's another important thing for us to know, because sometimes it's hard to know how much we should want to be loved by our own people. There's no easy calculus for that. If for every single one of us in a Genesis 3 world, our favorite subject is ourselves, we think of ourselves as being lovable. Who coming to know us wouldn't love us? The Apostle Paul said, I wasn't seeking glory from people. It's a very interesting expression, from human beings. Nope. Wasn't seeking it. And then he goes on to say, but as an apostle, I would have had the rights that I did not demand simply because I am an apostle sent from God. So you look at these things together. We have a double trio here. What you find so early on in the text when he says, our appeal doesn't spring from error, impunity, or any attempt to deceive. And then when he says, for we never came with words of flattery or a pretext for greed or to seek glory from people. I just want to confess before you, my brothers, brother preachers, I pray that I am able to end my ministry, if I consciously end my ministry, being able to say these things. I want to confess to you that there's nothing in me that would prevent these things from showing up in my ministry. Having been approved by God and entrusted for the gospel, I have to be kept by that gospel. I have to be kept by God, by the Holy Spirit. I have to be kept by the communion of saints. I have to be kept by boundaries. I have to be kept by the surgery on my heart that only God can do. I have to believe that was true for the Apostle Paul. I think Paul would want us to know this. He's not seeking glory. He's simply saying, look, I am going to defend the ministry. I'm going to defend my conduct amongst you, not because I am who I am, but because the gospel is the gospel of God, and I was entrusted to speak that gospel, and so I speak. I think we need to look each other in the eye and say, it is our heartfelt hope that we can, if necessary, defend ourselves in just this way. May it be so. May it be true. We could say about all six of these things Paul mentioned, you know, and I love his expression, you yourselves know. You know in a way you can't deny that you know, that when I was among you, I did not do these things. But you know, that's on the way to the Apostle Paul speaking of the ethic of the ministry in terms of what he did. You know, my guess is that in terms of the material we've covered out of this text, you're not too scandalized. You're not surprised by the Apostle Paul saying that he didn't operate out of false motives. You're not surprised by the Apostle Paul saying he didn't operate out of teaching error or it was wrong about the message. You're not surprised when he says he wasn't greedy. You're not surprised when he says he didn't use flattery. You're not surprised by these things. But I think if we're honest, we're going to be surprised about what he says he did do. Because there's a lot more here than may first meet the eye. In verse 6, he says, "Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ, but we were gentle among you." You will probably note, if you have any kind of critical edition, that there's some kind of footnote over the English word gentle. That's because translators had to decide what in the world Paul is talking about there. And I think Gordon Fee is exactly right when he says far too many translators lose heart at this word, because what the Apostle Paul is actually saying is, when I came before you, I came as an infant. And I think Fee's exactly right, because in the context, as we shall see, these are relational aspects that make absolute sense if Paul begins it by saying, when I came amongst you, I came not only as gentle, not only as innocent in that sense of any moral charge, but I came to you as an infant, defenseless. I came to you as one without guile. You know, when you look into the face of an infant, you are looking into the face of a sinner. But you're not looking into the face of a sinner who's knowledgeable of his or her sin. You're looking into the face of an absolutely dependent little creature who, though quite self-centered, is nonetheless innocent of any guile. There's no baby that wakes you up in the middle of the night out of false motives. And the Apostle Paul said, when I arrived amongst you, I was like an infant. No one looks at an infant and makes a moral charge against the infant. And this is what's so shocking. One of the reasons why Fee says, and I think he's right, and so many others have noted the same thing, that the reformers gave attention to this very text and the way we're talking about here, is that if indeed you are looking at the Apostle Paul speaking of himself as an infant, you're looking at someone who's breaking all the rules of Greco-Roman rhetoric, because no Greco-Roman rhetor or speaker would have wanted to make himself look weak like an infant. This is a radical. As I said, you're probably not scandalized by anything Paul has said thus far, but you should be if you understand the culture of the day and you understand the flow of Paul's argument. You should be fairly scandalized now. And I think you can imagine this just a little bit. If you can imagine yourself talking to a pulpit committee and they say, "Describe your ministry." "Well, I'm an infant. When I come before you, I'm going to come gentle as an infant." "Seriously? We're looking for a leader." When the infant is a model that frankly is not what we expect, but the Apostle Paul says, just remember, you know, when I came to you, I came gentle. I came like an infant. I'm not even sure exactly how to do that, except to imagine the lack of guile, the lack of impunity, the lack of false motives of which an infant is yet capable. I don't know if you're scandalized yet, but you're about to be. You should be already, but the Apostle Paul goes to something else. There's a second picture. When he describes not what he didn't do, but what he did, he doesn't speak so much in terms of verbs as he does in terms of pictures. And the first is a picture of an infant, but the second is the picture of a nursing mother. "But we were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of her own children." Okay, pastoral candidate, how do you describe your leadership? "Oh, I think of myself as a nursing mother." Luther, as you would expect, speaks of this so sweetly. Luther says, just remember the picture we're talking about here, because he says, if you think about it, Paul's expression of a nursing mother points out the fact that a nursing mother's agenda, preoccupation, sole concern during the time she's nursing her baby is to make sure that baby is fed. And she is available for the baby. The baby's not available for the mother. She is on behalf of the baby, her own children. Her children are not on her behalf. She is on their behalf. And how sweet an image it is that a mother would nurse her child and interrupt everything else she is doing because of the priority of that child and give that child what only she can give and what that child so desperately needs. Again, this was scandalous in the context of first century rhetoric and first century communication, the kind of speaker the Apostle Paul was going to be accused of being and against which he was being evaluated. These were speakers who, as he says, come in power. They as he writes to the Corinthians, they come in a demonstration of power. And they don't come saying, I want you to think of me in terms of the essence of my calling as an infant and as a nursing mother. There's absolutely nothing, anything other than direct in this passage. There's nothing Freudian. There's nothing hidden. There's no need for allegorizing here. This is just a picture the Apostle Paul gives us of what it means to be committed to a gospel minister, to be entrusted with the gospel of God. We are available for those who need the message. They are not available for us. And our sole preoccupation, as the Apostle Paul writes Timothy, in season and out of season, is to give our own children as if they were what they need. The pure milk, as we will read in the New Testament, of the Word of God. Two pictures, an infant and a mother. But the picture is made complete later in the passage when the Apostle Paul writes, in verse 11, for you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. The picture we have here is the picture of an infant and the picture of a nursing mother, but also the picture of a father who loves his own children. Just as the expression was used for the mother, his own children here, he is committed to them. They are his. He takes responsibility for them. They are the ones who belong to him. They are his own. Like a father with his children. There's been a lot of research that's been done lately, and it's the kind of research that's only necessary after the brokenness of the family in recent generations, with so many fathers absent from the home and with the statistics and the pathologies beginning to be now irrefutable in terms of the impact of the absence of the father in the home, and now looking at the fact that the rates of out-of-wedlock births going up so high, and out-of-wedlock births mean, if not universally, then overwhelmingly no father at any point in the child's life offering any kind of true paternal role. And not only that, there's a lot of research being done on what fathers contribute to children. And again, no one had to ask about this when most children had parents and when that was the expectation. But when there's brokenness and when even sociologists and others looking at this, they're trying to say, well, what is it exactly a father brings that a mother doesn't bring? And it's really interesting that even in secular psychology and sociology, they come up with some things that fathers bring that mothers don't bring. One of them is that where you have fathers, even secular psychologists and others are noting, children are more likely to be risk takers. Because fathers are far more likely to encourage a child to do something rather than not to do something. Fathers are far more likely to want a child to risk getting a skinned knee if that means they might actually learn to ride a bike. I saw a picture of this when I was preaching out at the Shepherd's Conference in Los Angeles a few years ago. I was getting ready to preach. I was spending time getting myself spiritually ready. I was reading the Word. I was walking around the garden in the hotel there, just the grounds, kind of getting this in mind. And then I came across a family, evidently on some kind of vacation. And there was it looked just exactly the way it should look. There was a mom, there was a dad, and there were about three children. And two of them were in the water, and one of them wasn't. And the one who wasn't was a boy who looked like he was about 10 years old. Evidently, this was a matter of some controversy in the family. And it had my attention, and I saw a beautiful picture of what it means for a father to love a son. Because evidently the mother was trying to cajole the boy into the water and it wasn't working. And the father walked up to the boy and said, I want you to remember two things. Number one, I love you. Number two, you're not gonna die. And he didn't say, please get into the water. And the next thing I knew, he picked him up and heaved him into the deep end of the pool. And it was a marvelous thing to see because the boy is thrashing around in the water saying, I can't swim, I can't swim. And the father's saying, well, you're not dying. You're doing something. And before long, the boy was laughing in the water, recognizing he wasn't dying. Now, in God's providential love for us, we need a mother and we need a father. It was probably the mother that took care of the emotional life of the son after he was afraid his father was killing him. But we come to understand that even the secular world understands the absence, the directness of a father's speech. Even secular communication theorists are noticing the difference between the kind of patterns of speech between a father and children and between a mother and children. And again, in God's plan, children need both. And the Apostle Paul here speaks of a father, and if he didn't need a different picture, he wouldn't have had to use a different picture. There's a picture that comes immediately to our mind of what it means to have the kind of maternal commitment that's demonstrated by a nursing mother, but we also need the picture for gospel ministry in terms of its comprehensiveness of what it means that the Apostle Paul says, when I came among you, I came like a father with his children, and then notice what follows. We exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God. That's what he says the father did. I came amongst you as a father amongst his own children to exhort you. There's not enough exhortation going on in our churches. There's not enough exhortation going on in our families. There's not enough exhortation going on in our preaching. Isaac Backus was an early Baptist preacher, but before he was a preacher, he was an exhorter. And so I can remember as a seminary student wondering what in the world was an exhorter before he became a preacher. So I went back to try to find it. You know, what did it mean that he was an exhorter who became a preacher? I want to know what it was. And it turns out that in the early separate Baptist churches, especially in the tradition of Isaac Backus, in those early churches, after the preacher preached, there would be someone who would get up to exhort. I haven't ever seen that. I would like to. And there are some records of how Isaac Backus exhorted. After the preacher preached, Isaac Backus, who started this when he was 15 years old, which makes you wonder how he ever reached the age of 16. After the preacher preached, he would get up and would say, on the basis of the word of God, then, Widow Smith, you need to watch your comportment around the single man who's your next door neighbor. This means, father such and such, you must discipline your own children, for it's a scandal in the church that you are not. This means such and such and so that your behavior must be different in this way. I'm just telling you, I've never seen that. And there isn't a New Testament office of the exhorter, by the way. It's called the preacher. And it's the ministry of the congregation in terms of the discipline of the church. The Apostle Paul said, like a father with his own children, I exhorted, I applied the word of God, and I implored you to obey the gospel and to obey everything God revealed in his word. I encouraged you. That's something every righteous, glorious father does is encourage. I encouraged you, he said, you know I did when I was amongst you, and I charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God. Who is this God? He's the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. He said, when I came amongst you, I didn't seek glory from people. Instead, to fast forward, he says, I charge you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And then verse 13, one of my favorite verses in all of the Pauline literature. Paul writes to the Thessalonians, and brothers, you're going to hang on this if the Lord blesses you. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. B.B. Warfield comments in his work on the inspiration and authority of Scripture that this is the verse that shows us as much as anything what Paul thought the Word of God was, distinguishing it from the word of men and making very clear that he is so thankful that when the Thessalonians heard him preach, they didn't take it as the gospel of Paul. They took it, received it, believed it as the gospel of God. And that's what we pray for. Of course, if we follow the flow of Paul's argument here, he's making very clear that he only gets to this after he said, as we will notice very clearly, when I came to you, I didn't come in error. I didn't come in impunity. I didn't come with any attempt to deceive. I never came with words of flattery. I never came with a pretext for greed. I didn't come seeking glory from people. I did come as an infant. I did minister amongst you as a nursing mother. I did come amongst you as a father with his own children. And brothers, that's the ethic of gospel ministry. Because if God glorifies himself in our ministry by allowing this to happen, then it just may be that when people hear us preach, they will not hear it as words coming from us, but as the very word of God. Let's pray. Now, Father, how we thank you for Paul. How we thank you for the model he is to us, the mentor he is to us, because you have given him to your church as the apostle to the Gentiles. But Father, we are not here in the name of the gospel of Paul, the gospel that is yours, that Paul preached, the gospel whereby we have been forgiven our sins and given the gift of life everlasting, the gospel that promises unto us that righteousness which comes through faith and faith alone. Father, we are here because of what you have done for us in Jesus Christ our Lord. And it is his gospel that we pray to preach without flattery, without impunity, without pretext for greed, without manipulation, without apology, without ceasing, till you call us home. Amen. Eight thirty in the morning. We'll gather back here. Panel at 8:30. Thank you for the specificity. I have a panel at 8:30. I also want to tell you that at the conclusion of the event tonight, in Heritage Hall, which is on the second floor of the campus center, we are offering the live feed of the Cross Conference, and you are invited to participate in that as our guests. Thank you. So we'll be back at 8:30 for the panel.